It is always a great and precious privilege to be with this congregation. It's always a time that I look forward to, and I know that others do as well. It is a time of great fellowship, a time of meeting together with brethren that haven't seen for a year, and it's just always a joyful time to be together this time of the year, each year in Independence. I was telling Jeremy that this morning, well, when these lectures were started, I was his age. And so, you know, it you know, brings back a lot of memories, and although it sure gives you a perspective on age, but then I thought, well, how, you know, if I feel that way, what about some of these older folks that, you know, they're seeing me when I was that age, and now, you know, well, you know, anyway. Yeah, be careful. That's right. I really do appreciate the opportunity to be with you and appreciate you for being here and your interest in spiritual matters. And appreciate the OABS and broadcasting this on the internet throughout the world. And I know that there are others that are do get on OABS and watch the various different lessons being taught. And it is a great work, and want to encourage you to take advantage of that. Jesus had gathered with his disciples in the upper room. It is in the upper room that he had instituted the Lord's Supper. It is also in the upper room in which the disciples erupted into a dispute, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" And Jesus taught them concerning the greatest was not one who was served, but one who serves. He also taught and brought it home in an object lesson. Jesus girded about his waist with a cloth, kneeled down, and washed the disciples' feet. It is also in the upper room that Jesus identifies the betrayer. And then he later on would excuse the betrayer to go out and to do his dirty work. It is also in the upper room that he would prophesy concerning Peter denying him, and then before the cock would crow. And it is in the upper room that Jesus delivers his farewell address, which is John 14, 15, and 16, where he would begin, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And it is in that upper room in which we find the context of our lesson today. In John 15 and verse 4 is where our text will be taken, but we'll actually be looking at verses 1 through 8. But in John 15 verse 4 he says, "Abide with me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." One of the most important actions that the disciples needed to consider, they needed to think about. And Jesus, remember, he's preparing them for his departure. And he's reminding them that they needed to maintain a spiritual relationship with the Lord. And that's what he's talking about in this particular passage. Now let's begin with the context, and let's look at verses 1 through 8 and read it. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bring forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." Now, what is the significance of this idea that Jesus is the vine and ye are the branches and the husbandman and so forth? Well, we know that Jesus is the vine. In fact, he identifies himself as the vine. He says, "I am the true vine." And the meaning there is, I am the genuine vine. That there are those that claim to be vines, per se, but they are not the genuine vine. But Jesus Himself is that genuine vine that produces or provides, I should say, for the branches. And then we find that the disciples are the branches. And I know that the denominational world, or many in the denominational world, say the various denominations are the branches. But Jesus identifies perfectly clear who the branches are. He says, ye are the branches. No doubt about it. The disciples were the branches, not denominations. And the disciples needed to understand that they were the branches, and the only way that they could get the true nourishment that they needed was to be continue to be attached to the vine. And then he identified the husbandman. The husbandman is God. God is the one who fertilizes, or husbandman is the one who fertilizes the vine. He's the one that cares for the vine, and he's the one that prunes the vine or purges the vine. And so it is that as the husband, God expects the branches to bear fruit. And he does whatever is necessary to support it and to help it along to bear much fruit. Now, as we consider this lesson then, really I want to deal with three questions that I think ought to be answered as far as from the text. And the first is, what is the idea, or what does abiding in Christ mean? Well, as we think about abiding in Christ, we know that, well, in order to abide in Christ, one has to be in Christ. I think that's the right place to start. Now, I suspect that most everybody that is here today probably are in Christ. But there may be someone on the internet that is not in Christ. And so we want to spend some time in dealing with how to be a part of this body of Christ. How to be in Christ. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 27, really answers the question for us. Paul would write to the church at Galatia, and he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so the way we get into Christ is to be baptized into Christ. Now, we know that there are some prerequisites to that. We must hear the Word. We must obey that Word by believing in what God says within His Word, and believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must repent of our sins, and we must confess Christ before men. And then we are baptized in Christ, buried in water, raised up to walk, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, in newness of life. And so we then become in Christ. Now, Jesus also deals with this in our text of John 15. Look at verse 3. In John 15, verse 3, he says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Now, how were they clean? You see, there's the way to the source of cleansing. The way to the source of cleansing is through the Word. A good cross-reference to that would be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where Peter would write, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, unto an unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now notice, he says, verse 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And so it is through that Word we come to a knowledge of the cleansing that we can have. We come to a knowledge of the source of the cleansing, God Almighty. And so we can be clean through that Word. Now we understand that we need to be in Christ, but that's not what Jesus said. He says, abide in Christ. Now what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, abide simply means to remain or to continue. Abide means to dwell or it's the idea to continue or live in Christ. In part, this is the point that Jesus is making in our text. He says, "For without me," now notice what he says, "For without me ye can do nothing." In other words, we must abide in Christ in order to have a complete and full life. In order to have a fervent and Or in order to be, I should say, in order to be a fervent and active branch in Christ, abiding in Christ, we must continually receive the nourishment that comes from the vine. In other words, and I think it really boils down to this, no superficial attachment to the vine will suffice. It just will not work. And you know people like that. You know people that have this superficial attachment to the vine, and they think that they can get all the nourishment that they need, but it just simply will not provide for them. We've got to have a real attachment to the vine. To abide in Christ as the branch abides in the vine means Christ as the branch is the source of life. Now we understand that Christ is the source of life. He is the Creator, John 1 verses 1 to 5. We understand that He is not only the Creator, but He is also the sustainer of this universe, and He provides life in that sense. But He's more than just simply the one that created life for us. He is the very source of life. Paul would say to the Athenians, he said in Acts the 17th chapter and verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." In John 4 verse 1. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." In Him was life. You see, He is the source of life. In John 5 and verse 26, Jesus said, "For as the Father hath life in Himself," now notice, "as the Father hath life in Himself, so," He says, "hath He given life unto the Son to have in Himself," to have life in Himself. And thus, when we think about Jesus as that life, we learn then that He is the resurrection of life, John 5 and verse 29. He is the bread of life, John 6 and verse 46. He is the light of life, John 8 and verse 12. He is the Prince of Life, Acts 3 and verse 15. He is the Word of Life, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. Not only does He, you know, all these things of life, He is the promise of life, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1. He writes our names in the Book of Life, Philippians 4 verse 3. He provides for us, the faithful, a crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. He is and provides for us access to the tree of life, Revelation 22 and verse 14. And so it's no wonder that John would later write in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life." Jesus is then the source of life, and to abide in Christ is to have life. That's the point we're making. Now the second question we want to ask is, what is the opposite of abiding in Christ? Well, we look through the Scriptures and we find a number of different things that are really the opposite of abiding in Christ, such as to abide in darkness is the opposite of abiding in Christ. In John the 12th chapter, verse 46, listen to what Jesus said. "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." And so we should not abide in darkness. Why? Well, because light dispels darkness. Light is the opposite, or is in contrast to darkness. You see, light signifies such things as truth and righteousness, such things as morality. Light provides all these things for us, and we understand the significance of light in that sense. While darkness is error and sin, darkness is moral corruption. And thus, those abiding in Christ should not abide in darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, and He came into the world to provide light. And that light dispels the darkness. But also, as we think about the opposites of abiding in Christ, would be abiding in unbelief. In Romans, the 11th chapter, verse 23, and I really wish we could spend more time with this and look at it from context, but we really don't have the time. But he says, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Now what Paul is talking about in context is that there were some natural branches, and then there were some other branches that were grafted in. That the natural branches were the Jews, the grafted in branches were the Gentiles. And what he's telling us is that the Gentiles, if they go and follow the way that the Jews had followed, that they would be cut off. The Jews, because the natural branches, because of what their unbelief, they were cut off from God. And the kingdom was removed from them. And the Gentiles, if they do the same thing will happen to them. They'll be cut off. Now, the application, of course, to us, by the way, most of us being Gentiles, so the application is obvious. But the application to us today is, brethren, we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful that we do not follow unbelief, that we do not go into the way of apostasy, that we do not leave the faith. and then ultimately be cut off from God. But also abiding in Christ has the opposite of abiding not in the doctrine of Christ. In John, or 2 John verse 9, John records this: "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Now I realize that there are those among us who take this passage and they say, well, this is really talking about a doctrines about Christ. And they want to narrow the scope of fellowship down to such a narrow thing that everybody can be in this scope of fellowship. Because they don't want to exclude anybody. I mean, after all, we want our numbers. And so they broaden the scope of fellowship and narrow down this point, the contention there. And they say, you just got to agree about the doctrine about Christ. Well, is that what he's talking about here? I don't believe so. I don't think that's even close to what he's talking about. You know, think about it this way. We know that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. We recognize that new covenant is the New Testament. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He issued the new covenant. He authored the new covenant. He is the originator of the new covenant. The new covenant is his. That's the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine that Jesus Christ provides for us, that he himself wrote, and that he himself inspired, or through the Holy Spirit inspired, the apostles and prophets of the first century to write. That's the doctrine of Christ. Thus, the doctrine of Christ is, well, it's that doctrine that belongs to Christ. It is the doctrine that he has made for us. It is the doctrine that he has provided for us, that we might have the hope of eternal life. Now, contextually, the person that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ is the person who, well, in the context, he's talking about who has followed the deceiver and antichrist. Because of such, he has lost those things for which he has labored. He has lost the things that he had labored for. In other words, he was not going to receive the inheritance that he had labored for previously to this. Because why? He's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. He has followed the pernicious ways of false teachers. And by following the pernicious ways of false teachers, he then he's lost his hope of eternal life. Well, listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 in this line. There the Hebrew writer said, "Take heed, my brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Let us take heed to the warning. Let us not walk in darkness. Let us not walk in unbelief. Let us not walk in the doctrines of men, but let us abide in Christ. The third question that we'll answer this morning is, what does abiding in Christ require of me? Well, let's go back to our text and we'll find a few points from our text of John 15, and then we'll turn over to 1 John, and we'll look at a few points that we'll learn from there that requires me concerning abiding in Christ. First of all, abiding in Christ requires me to be fruitful. I mean, I think that's really the point that Jesus was making there, or part of the point. In John 15, verse 2, notice what Jesus said. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." And so, within our text then, we find really an emphasis upon the idea that we are to bear fruit. I mean, that's really the point that he's making. He says, in this verse, he says, the disciples of Christ should bear fruit. Later on, he would say, would bear much fruit. And then later on, verse 8, he says, would bear much fruit, or bear more fruit, and then bear much fruit. And so he emphasizes this idea that disciples are to bear fruit. In other words, Christians are to be evangelistic. I mean, that's what he's talking about. Christians have the responsibility to be evangelistic. We need to be about sowing the seed of the kingdom. We need to be about sowing the seed, which is the word of God, Luke 8 and verse 11. We need to be about doing that. Now, I realize that there are those that among us, sad to say, that will make comments like, well, the fruit of an orange is an orange, fruit of an apple is an apple, and fruit of a person is a human is a human, and so therefore the fruit of a Christian is a Christian. Well, I don't subscribe to that, because I think it breaks down in a lot of different ways, really. But you know, you think about that for a moment. God is the one that actually provides the fruit. The fruit, all it can do is drop its seed into the ground. And the ground then, and the nourishment God provides through the ground and that God provides through the rain, that seed then brings forth the fruit. Now, think about that in line with the human. Same thing is applied. You know couples as well as I do that try for years and years and years to have babies. And sad to say, this many of them never do, never are able to produce those babies. They plant the seed, but the seed doesn't produce. For various reasons, some psychological maybe, some physiological maybe. And maybe God sees through His providence that they don't need children. But whatever the reason is, they're not able to produce. Are those people then unproductive? Well, absolutely not. And then what about Christians? You see, we must be about planting the seed. And we must plant that seed. We don't have any choice in the matter. If we're going to do the will of God, we must plant the seed. But if we are planting the seed, does it mean that we're unproductive because someone doesn't become a Christian? Not necessarily so. Now, we hope and we pray that that will happen, that the seed that we plant, the Word of God that we plant in the hearts of men, that it will produce after its kind. But our job is simply to plant the seed. That's our job. And we must remember that. You know, I hear people sometimes say, well, gospel meetings just aren't effective anymore. They're not. They're still planting the seed. They are effective. It does work. Why? Because the Word of God is being proclaimed. That's the planting of seed. It isn't our responsibility to make that seed produce. We just need to plant the seed. Let's get back to the Father's business, and the Father's business is plant the seed. Let us remember that. Let us be about the Father's business. You know, in Conway, we sent out a publication we call Nobility. We wrote 12 issues of it, and we targeted a specific number of mail routes, and we mailed it to those mail routes, and we just recently decided to target some other ones, and are mailing it to some other mail routes there. And in the process of it, we're hitting about 10,000 homes in Conway. Now, here's a congregation of 15 people on average. We average attendance is 15 people. And we target every month, right now it's right at 5,000 homes in Conway. We're planting the seed of the kingdom, you see. That's the point. Now, maybe it'll produce, maybe it won't. We don't know. But our job is to plant the seed, and so we're providing that seed for them. We're providing the articles necessary in order for them to understand the Word of God and what it means to be a Christian and what it takes to become a Christian. You see, our job is to plant the seed, and whether it produces another Christian or not doesn't make any difference. We must be about the Lord's business in planting the seed of the kingdom. That's our job, and that's what Jesus is talking about. In planting or in being fruitful. We need to be fruitful because we're planting the seed. Let us be about the Father's business. But also, abiding in Christ requires of me to be clean. Again, returning back to verse 3, he says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You know, as we think about this, now listen to what Jesus is saying. He's talking to the disciples. The disciples were his followers. They had been cleansed in the past. But you see, remember what Jesus is doing? He's preparing them for His departure. And He says, you need to be clean. Why? Because it wasn't enough just to be clean in the past or to be cleansed in the past. They needed to continue to be clean. Why? They needed that contact with Jesus. They needed that continual nourishing vine, or being attached to that continual nourishing vine. And so they need to be pure in order to be approved of God, in order to receive the nourishment that comes from the Father. Next, we know that abiding in Christ requires me to be pruned. Now listen to the words of verse 2 again. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth... Now notice, every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And so there are those branches that are dead, and he just cuts them off and prunes them away, and he casts them into the fire, verse 6. But there are also those branches that are producing, but he purges or prunes them as well in order that they might produce more. You see, we need to be purged as well so that we will produce more. Now, any agriculturalist knows that sometimes we can go out to those plants and we prune them in such a way, and I don't know what it is, but I do know that they do this. They prune them in such a way that they may bear more fruit. And so that's what Jesus is dealing with. He wants us to be productive. Next, we learn that abiding in Christ requires me to walk as Jesus walked. Now, turn over to the book of 1 John now. We're going to look at a few passages from 1 John that teaches about abiding in Christ. Now, we've seen from the book of John that abiding in Christ requires me to be fruitful, it requires me to be clean, and it requires me to be pruned. But now we learn that abiding in Christ requires me to walk as Jesus walked. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 6, he says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also..." Now notice, he's talking about the person that says he abides in Christ. That's who we're talking about. And he says, "ought himself also to walk even as he walked." Now what is he dealing with? What is Jesus or what is John talking about? Well, the walk that he's talking about there is the walk of life. I think that's the best way of looking at it. He's talking about living for Christ. You see, what he's saying is that Christians are to live as Jesus lived. In other words, we need to mold and shape our lives after his life. We need to look at his life and what the gospel record teaches about his life, and we need to do what he did. We need to live as he lived. Within the context of 1 John, we find that walking as he walked would be things like walking in the light, being inclusive of walking not in darkness, and being inclusive of, well, loving the brethren, and to be inclusive of keeping the commandments of God. All of those things are talking about, and really there's many, many more in the book of 1 John that we could include in that. But all those things are part of walking in Christ. Next, we find that abiding in Christ requires me to love the brethren. Look over to verse 10 of the same chapter, 1 John chapter 2. He says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." And so what we learn is that loving the brethren is required of all who abide in Christ. Now, I realize that there are those among us that, well, they really redefine this idea of loving the brethren. And they redefine it to such terms as an emotional feeling between us. Well, I don't believe that's what the Scriptures teach. I believe that there's more to it than just that. Now, you know, because we love one another, we ought to have an emotional feeling toward one another, I suppose. But love is more than just simply that emotion. Later on in the book of 1 John, and John really deals with this idea of brotherly love to quite an extent, and that'd be a lesson in and of itself. But he says in chapter 3, verse 18, now the context really goes back to about verse 15. He says, "My little children," verse 18, "my little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now what he's dealing with is a brother that comes to us and is in need. Well, and much like what James had dealt with, you remember over in James chapter 2, the person that comes and he's in need, destitute of food and clothing, and the person says, "Be warm, be filled." He doesn't do anything, doesn't make any action or take any action. He just says, "Be warm, be filled." And he says, "Does faith save?" I mean, yeah, faith that he's going to be warm, be filled. So you say, "Be warm, be filled," but does it really take care of the need? Well, obviously not. And so John is dealing with the same basic idea. Instead of just saying, "We love you, brother, and we hope that things work out for you, brother, because I know you're destitute, and I know you need clothes, I know you need food on the table, but we love you, just remember that." John says, if you love them, you'll not only do it in word, but you'll also do it in deed. In other words, you'll work through it. You'll help that brother, and you do the things necessary to help that brother. In fact, back in verse 15, he talks about sacrificial love, that we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. That's the degree that we should love one another. Isn't that walking as Jesus walked? Didn't he lay down his life for us? And if we walk as Jesus walked, won't we love the brethren in the same degree that Jesus loved the brethren? Next we find, well, before we go there, the love of the brethren is based upon the love that God has for us. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us not love one another, or let us love one another. Why? For love is of God." You see, that's the reason why we love one another. Love is of God. Because God loves us, we ought to love one another. Next, our sixth point concerning abiding in Christ and what it requires of me is that it requires me to keep God's word. Look at verse 24 of chapter 3. He says, "He that keepeth his commandment dwelleth," by the way, that's the word abideth, same word in the original, "in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit that he hath given us." In other words, he's talking about, oh, that nasty thing called commandment keeping. You know what I'm talking about. You know that we don't like to say anything about that. You know, we don't want to be commandment keepers. Well, and there are those among us and out into the denominational world that keep on mocking us because we are commandment keepers. And they ridicule. But nonetheless, the Scriptures are very clear in the matter. The Scriptures are clear that we are to be commandment keepers. There's no doubt about it. In fact, as we think about keeping God's Word or obeying God's Word, commandment keeping, you know, it's really an indication of two things. It is an indication of our love for the Father, and it's an indication of our faith in the Father. Now listen to what the Bible says. Back over in John, the 14th chapter and verse 15, a passage that many of us know, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now listen to what he says. "If you love me, keep my commandments." In fact, if you go back in the context, you'll find that basic statement is being made several times there. He emphasizes that point. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now what about the person that says, "I love God," but does not keep his commandments? Do they really love God? Isn't commandment keeping an indication of their love for God? I believe that's exactly what John is saying. But it's also an indication of our faith in the Father. Look over to James chapter 2 and verse 18. James 2 verse 18, James says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works." Now listen to what James says. "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." How do we indicate our faith to the Father? By keeping his commandments. You see, the person that says, "Yes, I have faith," and it's nothing more than a declaration of faith, do they really have faith? Is it really indicative of what God talks about? Absolutely not. It is not. And so we must show our faith. How? By our obedient works to him. Now, we're not talking about meritorious works, and neither is James. He's talking about works of obedience. He's talking about works of faith. And when we obey God's Word, it shows and indicates our faith in God. And by the way, when we do not obey God's Word, it indicates and shows our lack of faith in God. And so, commandment keeping? Absolutely. I thought about all kinds of things I should say at this particular time, but I'm going to refrain. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, and make our abode with him." Do you want to please God? I doubt there's anyone here, and hopefully those on the internet who's listening to this are listening because they want to please God. Well, if that's the case, then mark in your mind at least 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And listen to what John said. "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing." And do what? "And do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Well, last of all, abiding in Christ requires me to confess Christ. In chapter 4, verse 15 of 1 John, he says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in him." Again, the word abideth in him, and he in God. Now, as we look at the New Testament, we find that there are three confessions in the New Testament. There's a confession that is made with the mouth that is unto salvation, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. There's the confession of sin because of the guilt of sin, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And there's the confession of life. And I believe that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 10, verse 32 to 33. And so there's those three types of confession. Now, what kind of confession is he talking about here? Well, because of the aorist tense in the Greek, I think he's dealing with then the confession of the mouth and that confession that we come into relationship with Christ, and then we, after that, must continue in that relationship with Christ. Now, consider some benefits and rewards of abiding in Christ. Look back at our text of John 14, and we learn that one of the rewards, or John 15, one of the rewards of abiding in Christ is a fruitful prayer life. Look at verse 7. He says, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." In other words, what he's saying is, knowing that Jesus would soon depart, he's making a promise to them that if they abide in Christ, that they will have a fruitful prayer life and will be able to keep a relationship with Christ, you see. It would have been a great comfort to them that they would know that the Lord would answer their prayers if they would abide in Christ. Is it not a comfort to us that if we abide in Christ, that God will answer our prayers as well? Another benefit and reward of abiding in Christ is the assurance that God is, he abides with us. Notice that there is a mutual and reciprocal action that's being taken place there. If we abide in Christ, He will abide in us. Look over to 1 John for an example. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, "We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love." Now notice, he that abideth or dwelleth in the love dwelleth in God and God in him. You see, there's that reciprocal or mutual abiding that takes place. And what a comfort that would have been to the disciples of the first century, and what a comfort it is to us. Finally, consider 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, where John would write, "The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." If we abide in Christ, we will abide forever. If we live and abide in Christ, we shall abide forever. What a marvelous promise. Surely it is a promise that should motivate us, that should move us to obedience if we're not in Christ, and should move us to a faithful life in Him. Thank you.